By show of hands, can we just see who's committing to come to the second service after lunch? Just kidding. I'm not going to lock you in. I know sometimes you have other commitments and aren't able to make it, so I'm going to try not to be offended if I see your face now and not after lunch. So excited to have two of my young men with me today. And perhaps at some point we'll get the whole family here. So Eli and Nathan, if you haven't spoken to them, please make them feel uncomfortable later and try to have a conversation. So I thought today was Suit Sunday, so I decided I would participate. Some of you, I think, had the same thought. But then there's others who didn't get the text or the memo. I'm not sure I've gotten you guys figured out yet, but there's time if the Lord be not come. So today or this morning, perhaps a different kind of a message, and I hope that's okay. There's something that a lot of us deal with or struggle with, and it's fear in one form or another. Fear. And there's many portions of Scripture that address fear. And you see the risen Lord when he appeared to his disciples, he was fear not. That when angels appeared, it was do not be afraid, fear not. There's many exhortations in that way. And you think about Adam and Eve, before the fall, they had unhindered relationship and fellowship with the living God. We can't totally understand what that was like. They were innocent, perfect in that sense, and so there was no distance between them and the Lord. There was no strain in the relationship. There were no barriers. Unadulterated, unhindered relationship. But the moment that sin entered into the world, it brought with it disastrous consequences. And one being an emotion that Adam and Eve had never had before. Fear. They had never been afraid before. It was a foreign concept. And now all of a sudden, they knew that they were naked. That's what Adam says in Genesis 3:10, when he was confronted by God. He said, "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Fear leads us to do things that are not rational. Adam and Eve having that unhindered relationship with the Lord, and then when sin entered and they fell, they had fear. And then what made sense to them was, let's hide from the living God who sees everything, who knows everything. Didn't make sense. Now questions about life were a reality that had never even been a thought before. Will life work? Will I be forever rejected by God? Will my marriage fail? These questions are motivated by fear. And so they and fear are a result, a direct result from the fall. One of the most common fears, I would suggest, is the fear of being found out. The fear of being found out. Because we have this mistaken understanding, many of us, that what we're going through, nobody else understands. That the things that we've done, no one else has been there before. Of course, the reality is this is common to all people. If people found out, if my spouse, if my parents, if people at church really knew me, I mean really knew me, they would probably reject me. It's the fear of being found out. But I think that there's a challenge to this. Because most people, they do not appear to be afraid. They're happy, or they're sad, or they're busy, or they're excited, or they're bored. But not often do we allow people to see we're afraid. So Adam, all of a sudden, he was aware of his situation, and if he was exposed, he would be rejected. So he hid himself and Eve in hopes that he would avoid an informed look, a knowing look, a knowing glance. He wanted to avoid that. And I think that we as people have been doing that ever since. Looking for ways to cover up our unworthiness. To somehow feel good about ourselves, even though we're deserving of being rejected. Sometimes people try to feel good about themselves without God. And they pursue power. They pursue money or fame or accomplishments. And really it's just dressing up so that we'll be accepted. Some people, to avoid it, never truly examine themselves. When we take an inward look, a real, honest look, it's difficult because we're sinners. And we see those ugly parts, and it's uncomfortable. So some people avoid it altogether. I don't want to go there. I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to think about that. Some people, they disguise it by having a critical spirit. Instead of looking in, I'm going to look out, and I'm going to judge all of you. A critical spirit. Some people address it by just, I'm going to use this word and it probably fails to describe it, shyness. I'm going to avoid deep connection with anybody. And that way, they don't have to really get to know me. And I don't have to really deal with the ugliness in myself or with anyone else. Some people do the opposite. They assert themselves socially. I'm going to be a social butterfly. I'm going to talk to everybody. I'm going to make many shallow connections. But nobody's going to really know me. Whatever will help us to keep from being exposed for who we really are, even to ourselves. We put up walls to defend ourselves against rejection. And when we have all of our defenses up, it's extremely difficult to have any real relationship with another person. Because we won't let them in. So what's the answer? Well, I don't think the answer is to tear down all the walls. Like just tear down all the walls, be completely transparent with every single person and forthright with everyone. I don't think that's necessarily wise. Walls are important. Even in a church family, you can't have extremely close relationships with every single person. It's just not possible. But we can have those close relationships with a few. And we can carefully allow those walls to come down so that people can really know who we are. What might start to get us closer to real relationship and oneness in the church family is, one, what we do when we gather together. The fact that we have fellowship in the Lord Jesus invites closeness. And it's not something that we manufacture. Right? We could do that in many other ways in this city. Right? People who frequent the same bar every week, and they know the other people who frequent that place. And there's a familial situation there. That's not what this is. The fellowship that we have in Christ, we have been ushered into that by the living God Himself. So that fellowship, that deep sharing, is something that is supernatural, that we have been made a part of by the Holy Spirit. And so that invites us into real relationship with one another because we share this fellowship with the Lord. And we're invited, we're commanded to love one another. And so as I seek to serve the living God by serving you, that invites closeness. It invites real relationship, not just surface level friendships. We see this in Philippians chapter 2, don't we? Where Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." It's very difficult for me or for anyone to truly serve another person and treat them with high regard without entering into real relationship. So this promotes that. So we as a church family, I often use those words because for me, it's an accurate picture. We are a family. We're not a social club. We are supposed to have fellowship, deep sharing with one another and with the Lord. So here's some comments about family. It's talking about the nuclear family, but I think it's applicable in our context as well as a church family. It says, "The evidence is convincing that the better our relationships are at home, the more effective we are in our careers. If we're having difficulty with a loved one, that difficulty will be translated into reduced performance on the job. In studying the millionaires in the United States, U.S. News and World Report says, a picture of the typical millionaire is an individual who has worked 8 to 10 hours a day for 30 years and is still married to his or her high school or college sweetheart. A New York executive search firm, in a study of over 1,300 corporate vice presidents, discovered that 87% were still married to their one and only spouse and that 92% were raised in two-parent families." The statistics are overwhelming that the nuclear family and those healthy relationships translate to success in other areas of life. And I would suggest it's that deep knowing, that deep sharing, that real relationship inside the family that lends itself to that. According to a study of more than 500 family counselors, the following are the top traits of successful families. communicating and listening, supporting family members, respecting one another, developing a sense of trust, sharing time and responsibility, knowing right from wrong, having rituals and traditions, sharing a religious core, and respecting privacy. Those were the things they found were the top traits in successful families. And that's something that perhaps many of you have found to be true too. When I serve with my brothers and sisters in the Lord, whether it be through practical ministry or in evangelism, especially evangelism, there is a bonding that happens that you just can't manufacture. It invites us, it draws us into a closeness. And I think it dispels this fear. Lord Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In chapter 16 of John, he says, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Many statements from the Savior about granting us peace, real peace, not just the absence of conflict, but the shalom peace, the wholeness and harmony of peace. We're instructed to cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. So going from fear, and specifically the fear of being rejected by others because of our own wretchedness, our own sinfulness, and how that keeps us from having real, true, and meaningful relationships, especially in the family of God, and how serving with one another, worshiping the Lord together, invites us into that. I also think that encouragement of one another invites that in. Encouragement. Not flattery. Not just saying something positive for the sake of saying something positive, but really seeking to get to know people that when there's something praiseworthy, when they are making strides in their growth, and we point that out, say, "Hey, maybe it's a thank you. Thank you for how you jumped in there and set up the tables." I mean, you know, whatever it is. Encouraging. "I appreciate that." And you're communicating this sense of, "I know you." And just like the Lord might say, "I still love you. Even though I know you, I know that you're a rascal, I still love you. I still accept you." We can start to enter into true relationship that would cast out that fear. Here's a story. It's reported as true. One man who was ousted from his profession for an indiscretion, he then took work as a hod carrier. Before I read the story, I didn't know what a hod carrier was. I had never heard that terminology used. But apparently, where this gentleman was, that was what they called people who would wheelbarrow mortar or bricks and block. And so this man was let go from his work, and that's to pay the bills, he could do this manual labor. And so he was suddenly plunged into a drastically different world. Instead of going to an office each day, he was hauling loads of concrete block or mortar up to the fifth level of a construction site. Gone was the piped-in music in the corridors. Now he had to endure blaring radios on the job site. Any girl who walked by was subject to rude remarks and whistles. Profanity shot through the air, especially from the foreman, whose primary tactics were whining and intimidation. Blankety, blankety, blank, blank, blank. I'll just say it that way. Near the end of the third week, the new employee felt he could take no more. He said and thought to himself, I'll work till break time this morning, and then that's it. I'm just going to go home. He had already been the butt of more than one joke when his lack of experience caused him to do something foolish. And if you've worked in construction at all, you can probably imagine what that was like. The stories were retold constantly after he would mess up. I just can't handle any more of this. A while later, he decided to finish out the morning and then leave at lunchtime. Well, shortly before noon, the foreman came around with paychecks. As he handed the man his envelope, he made his first civil comment in 3 weeks. Hey, there's a woman working in the front office who knows you. She says she takes care of your kids sometimes. Well, who is that? And the foreman named the woman, who sometimes had helped in the nursery of the church where the man and his family worshiped. The foreman then went on with his rounds. When the gentleman, hod carrier, opened his envelope, he found, along with his check, a handwritten note from the payroll clerk. And it said, When one part of the body of Christ suffers, we all suffer with it. Just wanted you to know that I'm praying for you these days. He stared at the note, astonished at God's timing. He didn't even know before that the woman worked for this company. And here at his lowest hour, she had given him the courage to continue on. Encouragement is powerful. Our words are powerful in others' lives. John Wesley wrote the following letter from his deathbed to William Wilberforce to encourage him in his prolonged fight against slavery in England. He said, "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might." Encouraging words. First Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And I think that is one of the keys in helping motivate us to encourage one another. Because if I'm not careful, I can have that critical spirit. I can look at you and think, you should be doing so much better. You should be so much farther along than where you are now. And forget to look for those ways in which I can serve that person. Look for those ways in which I can encourage what's being done well. Encourage those areas where there is growth. Fervent love. I think about that word fervent. We have it here about how we should love one another. We were instructed on the fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much. What does fervent mean? What does that look like? We have an example. It was Elijah. Oh boy. Is it Elijah or Elisha? Who prayed for rain to stop. And then after a long time, he prayed for the rain to come back. And what did it look like when he prayed for the rain to come back? He put his head between his knees and he supplicated the Lord, please let the rain return. And he would send his servant. He wouldn't even go look. He just continued to pray. I don't see anything yet. And then eventually, you know, I see the cloud as a size of a man's hand. This fervent prayer of he devoted himself to it. And that's the picture that I see when we're told, have fervent love for one another. Not talking about the motion inside, that feeling that we like each other. No, love as a verb. Love as I want what's best for you. And in any way that the Lord would want to use me to serve you, to love you, that's what I want to do. That's fervent love. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Another story. This is from a teacher who asked her students to list the names of the other students in the room on two sheets of paper, leaving a space between each name. Then she told them to think of the nicest thing they could say about each of their classmates and write it down. It took the remainder of the class to finish their assignment. And as the students left the room, each one handed in the papers. That Saturday, the teacher wrote down the name of each student on a separate sheet of paper and listed what everyone else had said about that individual. At the beginning of the next week, she gave each student his or her list. And before long, the entire class was smiling and saying things like, "Really?" I never knew that I meant anything to anyone. I didn't know the others liked me so much, were some of the comments. No one ever mentioned those papers in class again. She never knew if they discussed them after class or with their parents, but it didn't matter because the exercise had accomplished its purpose. The students were happy with themselves and with one another. Well, eventually, of course, that group of students moved on. Several years later, one of the students was killed in Vietnam, and his teacher, she attended the funeral of that special student. The church was packed with his friends. One by one, those who loved him took one last walk by the coffin. The teacher was the last to do so. As she stood there, one of the soldiers who acted as a pallbearer came up to her and he asked her, "Were you Mark's math teacher?" She nodded yes. Then he said, "Mark talked about you a lot." After the funeral, most of Mark's former classmates went together to a luncheon, and Mark's mother and father were there, obviously, waiting to speak with his teacher. "We want to show you something," his father said. Taking out a wallet out of his pocket, they found this on Mark when he was killed, and we thought you might recognize it. Opening the billfold, he carefully removed two worn pieces of notebook paper that had obviously been taped, folded, and refolded many times. The teacher knew without looking that the papers were the ones on which she had listed all the good things each of Mark's classmates had said about him. Thank you so much for doing that, Mark's mother said. As you can see, Mark treasured it. All of Mark's former classmates started to gather around. Charlie smiled sheepishly and said, I still have my list. Someone's wife said, my husband asked me to put this in our wedding album. I have mine too, Marilyn said. It's in my diary. Then Vicky, another classmate, reached into her pocketbook and took out her wallet and showed her worn and frazzled list to the group. She said, I carry it with me at all times. Vicky said, and without batting an eyelash, she continued, I think we all saved our list. The power of encouragement. I remember years ago in my assembly at the time, we did this, an exercise kind of like this. And I don't remember the exact comments, but I remember the profound impact that exercise had on me. We have the power, as Proverbs would tell us, with our words to cut like a sword, to jab with a dagger. Or we have the power to help heal. Encouragement fosters deep relationship, a deep sharing. And movement towards real community, real relationship, real acceptance, not necessarily affirming, but real acceptance of who we are as brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'm sure many of us are thinking of examples and stories and things that have happened, both good and bad. Fortunately, I have had a lot of great experiences in the different assemblies that I've had the privilege of being a part of. And not all of the assemblies were healthy. Sometimes we were extremely dysfunctional. But I remember as a young man, and this was my first assembly experience when I went away to university. I remember that first Sunday, never having experienced a Lord's Supper quite like this, sitting in my seat and thinking, oh, that guy must be the pastor. Oh, wait, maybe he's the pastor. Oh, that must be the choir director. Oh, wait a minute, that's not really sure what was happening. But as I continued to be there and to learn of the importance of remembering the Lord in that way, I started taking part. And at this particular assembly, I don't know what you do here, there was no pre-arrangement of who would help serve the emblems. So as different ones were led, that's what they would do. And on this particular Sunday, I got up and I gave thanks for the wine first. And as I'm passing it around, I realize the error of my ways. And I apologize profusely and I said, well, let's give thanks for the bread. And that started going around. So the bread and the wine was just crisscrossing around the room and I was so embarrassed. As a young person, how people responded to me would have had a big impact. No one berated me. But an older brother came up to me afterwards. And he said, never apologize. Never apologize for serving the Lord. What an encouragement. And what that communicated to me was, we know you're going to mess up. We know you're not going to do it perfectly. But we love the fact that you're with us. We want you to continue serving. We want you to seek to take part and be a part of what's going on here. I have heard horror stories where that kind of thing doesn't take place, where a young person seeks to take that step and battle the fear that's inside, and then they don't do it perfectly. And they are criticized, or they're taken into a side room and told how poorly they did it. We have the power to tear down. We have the power to heal. Encouragement. What does that look like for you? Whether you are a senior saint, the gray tops, the no tops, or if you're a young person, you're a follower of Christ, there are people you can encourage. There are ways in which we can love one another through our discipling, through our deep sharing with one another. And I can tell you, the older that I get, the more I appreciate the testimony of brothers and sisters in the Lord. Just your faithfulness is encouraging. Just hearing about, do you know what so-and-so did? Not in a bad way, but a positive way. How they looked after this person. Yeah, I don't even know if they know that I know that they did it, but I saw it and I'm just so encouraged, and it encourages me. So I say that to reinforce that idea in your mind that it doesn't have to be the big, showy things, although those are important too. But just you being faithful, you being present is not nothing. It's important. This one particular assembly I was a part of, and we were experiencing lots of turmoil. People were giving up, going to other chapels, or just walking away from church altogether. And there was this one brother who was expressing how he just didn't even want to try anymore. And he wasn't being as faithful as he had been in the past. And so I tried to very carefully express to him and ask him the question, what if everyone else took the stance that you're taking? If they didn't put any kind of priority on being present, if the rest of us just stayed home when we felt like it, what would our church look like? So your faithfulness is a big deal. It's encouraging. But let's not forget, as we have been planted, or you have been planted here at Sudbury Bible Fellowship, God has put you here. And we all have a part to play, a function, if you will, to perform. And so some is going to be more noticeable. Yep, we see them every Sunday and we hear from them and we can just see the things that they're doing. Some is going to be behind the scenes. And you may not think anybody notices, but people do. And it's important. And your faithfulness is important. We can encourage one another. And we may not know this side of eternity, the impact that we have on someone else by encouraging them. And it doesn't happen on accident. Is that proper grammar? I think Mrs. Wonderful would tell me I didn't say that right. It doesn't happen accidentally. We have to purpose within our heart to actually say the words, to actually see that person who looks like they need a hug and go hug them. We're commanded to love one another fervently. And I've been belaboring the point because it's something that's so simple, but it's so powerful. And as oftentimes it's those very simple principles that we don't implement or that are hard to put into practice. But I think it's so profound to know that every single one of you can have a profound impact on someone else's life in this room simply by encouraging them. It dispels fear. It invites real relationship, which we all need, whether we think we need it or not. And ultimately, that will have a direct impact on the testimony of this assembly. It'll have a direct impact on how the gospel is received when it goes forth from here. It's so important. Let's ask God for help, and we'll give thanks for the food too. God in heaven, we think about your love for us. And as we were the first part of our day today with the Lord's Supper, celebrating, proclaiming his death until he comes, thinking about how he is the only one who is worthy and what you have called us into. You have placed us into the body of Christ through faith in the Lord Jesus. And you've commanded us, you've invited us to love one another, to have a deep sharing with one another, not only for our flourishing, but also for the advancement of the work of Christ. So we ask for your help. I pray that these saints would be just a shining light in a dark world, a place that would have the testimony not of being perfect, but of loving one another, and a place of real help to those in need. So we ask for your help. We thank you for the food that has been prepared for us, and we ask your blessing on it and upon our time of fellowship together. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.